Well, it is good to be here and good to see all of you. Before I get into the sermon, I'd like to mention some things that caught my attention in recent times, just in the last few days or a couple of weeks or so. Of course, you know, the political debates are hot at this point. I don't want to talk about politics, but I do want to talk about and mention some things that come up along the way as the politicians are going at it with each other and vying for the most, the greatest audience. But I noticed this article the other day in the Daily Beast. Any of you familiar with the Daily Beast? You can get it online. And it has articles from various people with different ideas. For example, Michael Medved, who's a conservative commentator, has his radio talk show, has a column on there. But people who have very much different opinions from his are also on there. But this one is from a lady named Michelle Goldberg. You might have heard of this. It stirred up a little controversy. And it is entitled, A Christian Plot for Dominion? ? And that got my attention because I'm familiar with Christian Reconstructionism or Dominionism. I know something about that. And I suspect that this lady, Michelle Goldberg, only knows what she's read about it, but hasn't really studied deeply into what dominionists, as they're called, actually say themselves. But anyway, here's the blurb on the article. It says, Michelle Bachman and Rick Perry, and by the way, this is not an endorsement for anybody. It's just the fact that here's a writer dealing with something having to do with Christianity and the Bible. That's what caught my attention. It says, Michelle Bachman and Rick Perry aren't just devout, both have deep ties to a fringe fundamentalist movement, known as Dominionism, which says Christians should rule the world. Now, we all want Muslims ruling the world, don't we? presenting this is something to really be concerned about, something to be worried about. I'm just going to read the first paragraph here. It's a fairly lengthy article, and I'm not going to read the whole thing, but you'll get the gist of it just from this first paragraph. It says, with Tim Pawlenty out of the presidential race, it is now fairly clear that the GOP candidate will either be Mitt Romney or someone who makes George W. Bush look like Tom Paine. You know who Thomas Paine is, of course. Of the three most plausible candidates for the Republican nomination, two are deeply associated with a theocratic strain of Christian fundamentalism known as Dominionism. If you want to understand Michelle Bachman and Rick Perry, understanding Dominionism isn't optional. Of course, you read something like that. If you're not familiar with Dominionism, then it does sound kind of scary, especially if you read all the way through the article and you see that R.J. Rush Dooney, who is a famous Dominionist, wrote many volumes, many books. I've read some, not all of his work, but quite a bit of it, some of it at least. I'm familiar with what he taught. His son-in-law, Gary North, in fact, has an office there in Tyler, Texas, and I've gone by there, and I've seen him there in his office, and I've bought books down there, and they're Dominionist books. So I know something about that particular teaching, also known as Christian Reconstruction. And I'll tell you a little bit about these people and see if they sound all that scary to you. First of all, they believe, now get this silly, goofy idea that Old Testament law is still binding. That's just goofy, isn't it? And of course, that means you should be afraid of them, because that means they might be against abortion and stuff like that, and homosexual so-called marriages and all of that. But in any case, what Dominionists believe is very simply that Old Testament law is binding and it serves as the best model for a system of governance for a people, any people. And yes, they do believe in Christian dominionism, but what that means is that they believe that it is God's plan in the outworking of his plans that Christianity will eventually prevail. And therefore, the governments of this world will become Christian, and the citizens will be Christian. Now, some of them have made statements that I would say are kind of out there. Kind of out there. On the other hand, let me read here what a dominionist, a real one, named Gary DeMar has to say in his own defense. He says, here's what I define dominionism in 1988, in a 1988 book, The Reduction of Christianity. Some of you may have seen that book on the newsstand or on the in the marketplace. I checked it out of the library one time, and they're taking issue with some of the ideas of Dave Hunt, who is a dispensationalist. Anyway, this is what Gary DeMar wrote back then. He says, the exercise of this dominion is ethical. It does not come automatically, nor is it imported top-down by a political regime or by an army of Christians working frantically to overthrow the governments of the world. Now, this other article here would lead you to think that's what they're out to do. Now, they think that there should be the influence there, the preaching and all of that, but it should be a peaceful way of, you know, Christianizing the world. Such a concept of dominion is rather the essence of secular humanism. He turns the tables on them. The religion of revolution. God's people exercise dominion in the same way that Jesus exercised dominion, through sacrificial obedience and faithfulness to the commandments. Boy, that's scary, isn't it? Dominion comes through service, and that's from his book again, Reduction of Christianity, back in from 1988. And then he goes on to say, and this is his commentary, and by the way, this is from his website, American Vision. He says, more Christians are beginning to believe that when civil government is doing something evil, such as legalizing abortion, redefining marriage and the family, spending our hard-earned money like there's no tomorrow, and printing money, thus making the money we hold less valuable, Christians have a duty and a right to act on that belief and work for change as they did to abolish the slave trade. William Wilberforce wrote in his diary on October 28, 1787, God Almighty has set before me two great objects, the suppression of the slave trade and the reformation of society. And that's quoted, he's quoting this from a book entitled Slavery, Terrorism, and Islam, The Historical Roots and Contemporary Threat from Christian Liberty Books. And he goes on to say, Wilberforce and the anti-slavery movement were about dominion. So if you're familiar, if you've seen the movie Amazing Grace about William Wilberforce, the guy who valiantly fought against slavery and won, well, that's what dominion theology is about. It's not such a terrible threat. Again, I have read their material, and I can say that some of the statements are out there. When they get talking about capital punishment and that sort of thing, I'm thinking, well, I don't know about that. But seeing it as a terrible threat, I just don't. But my reason for saying this is that there is a spirit, and I think this is just one of many, many examples, a spirit out there that anytime Christians or anything smacks of Christianity is out in the public eye, there's a spirit that seems to counter it, go against it, and paint it and put it in the worst light. Now, that's my point here. But as far as dominionists themselves are concerned, you know, the vast, if not all of them, at least the vast majority of them are postmillennialists. Postmillennialists. You know what that means? It means that the millennial reign will take place and then Christ will come after the millennium. Where we're premillennialists, we believe that Christ will come first and then there will be the millennial reign with Christ on the throne on this earth. They believe the millennial reign is going on right now. And they believe that ultimately, the church will become triumphant. Church meaning Christianity, by and large. Will become triumphant in this world. Now, some say, well, yeah, there they go. They're going to start trying to rule the world. Well, all of the dominionists I know of are very conservative in their philosophy or in their politics, their political views. That is to say, they believe they put greater emphasis on states' rights and lesser emphasis on federal government. In other words, they believe in a smaller federal government and more emphasis on the states' rights to decide many things. And a final point that should be raised is that these people, all of them that I know of, there may be some exceptions, but Gary North, Kenneth Gentry, Rush Dooney himself, and DeMar, the guy I just quoted from, and many others, they're all Calvinists. And what that means is that they believe God has already prearranged the plan. And that when you have this widespread conversion, it's not going to be done by force. It's not going to be done by any human government or any human activity. God will simply cause it to happen. In other words, He widens the body of the elect. And of course, naturally, then they would have a far greater influence in this world and in the governments of this world. So I don't think we really have a whole lot to fear from dominionism. And I can tell you this, Rick Perry, being a Methodist, and I don't think there are any Methodist dominionists, he's a member of the United Methodist Church. If he and Bachman are dominionists, then all I can say is so are Mickey Mouse and Donald Duck. Now then, one other thing, speaking of Rick Perry, that happened and I thought was very interesting. You might have seen it in the news where he was in New Hampshire at Portsmouth, New Hampshire, and a woman put her son up to asking him about evolution. Did you see that? See, you know, the kids say, do you believe in evolution? And you hear the mother whispering in the background. And, of course, Perry, his response was that in Texas, you know, it's the great free state of Texas, they're allowed to teach both creation and evolution in schools. And he said, I think you're smart enough to decide which you should believe. Something to that effect. I thought it was a pretty good answer. But anyway, I could hear the mother whispering, said, ask him why he doesn't believe in science. Again, this spirit of the age. There's this something out there that would have us all believe that if we don't believe in evolution, and if we do believe in creation, and we're not just talking about young Earth creation. Now these people would like to put everybody in the same category. From young Earth creationists, that's those who believe that the universe leapt into existence 6,000 years ago. And as well as day-age theorists, those who believe in a much older universe, etc. But anyway, they like to put them all in the same category. In other words, if you're creationist, then you're a dinosaur. You really don't qualify for public office because you reject science. You know, this is a subject I almost elected to speak on, and that's the subject of scientism. And that's really what we're dealing with here. You ever heard of that, scientism? It's a religious philosophy. It's the belief, if scientists say it, then it's dogma. It's like Stephen Hawking, the fellow who, you know, he can't move, but he communicates through a device. You know who I'm talking about. He's a physicist, an astrophysicist. He recently made the statement that with a law like gravity, there is no necessity for God. You can understand how the universe came to be, and God is then therefore unnecessary. I'm thinking, I guess gravity is his God. Gravity is the first cause. Kind of just, you know, drew everything into existence. You mean a bunch of nothingness kind of got drawn together by gravity and popped into something? Is that the way it works? You know, people read that, hear that, and they say, "Wow, he's an expert astrophysicist. He's an expert in his field." And that's the religion of scientism. You know, they bow before the altar of modern science, and you know the truth is, yeah, I love science. I love science. I would, if I had children, I'd want my children to learn a lot of it. But the truth is, the vast majority of scientific theories have been proven false. Do you know that? You think about that? If you go back through history and look at all the theories that learned men have put forth about how the world works, and the vast majority of those theories eventually were discarded because they were proven false. Now, what are the chances that an idea like the universe just somehow popped into existence because of gravity might be true? Well, not a 1 in 10. Not a 1 in 10 to the 10th. No, I can tell you already, that's a false theory. But if a scientist says it, and a famous scientist, then they're treated as a high priest. And so you have the religion of scientism. Anyway, those are some things that catch my attention when I see things like that. I also receive regular mailings from the Discovery Institute, which they advocate intelligent design, and you run across a lot of things like that, and we could go on and on and on. But the point is that science always, at least from my observations and studying the subject and looking at what scientists themselves say, science always points in the direction of intelligent design, always points us to a first cause. You cannot have a universe, a material universe, without something that caused it. If it began to exist, then it had to be caused to exist. And that, hence, there must be a first cause, something outside the material universe. And that's where science, true science, always takes us. And that's not scientism. That's the use of science, and I would say the proper use of science. Anyway, those are some things unrelated to the sermon. Well, not really. I'm going to quote another Dominionist in the sermon, but there's just some items in the news that caught my attention, and I thought I'd share with you and some commentary along with it. Now on with the sermon. A short time before the Apostle Paul wrote his second epistle to the Thessalonians, the Roman emperor known as Gaius Caesar, also known as Caligula, had initiated an attempt to have his statue placed in the temple in Jerusalem. Now those people, the Thessalonians, without a doubt, they knew about the prophecy of Christ in Matthew 24 concerning the abomination of desolation. And they understood from Daniel's prophecy what that had to do with. They knew what Antiochus Epiphanes long ago attempted to do. And so they undoubtedly must have made the connection. Here you have a Roman emperor, and certainly not one that was given to hospitality and kindness toward Christians particularly. You have Caligula himself, a corrupt and vile man, who attempted to have his own statue placed in the temple at Jerusalem. Now, the attempt failed. Nevertheless, you can imagine what kind of rumors might have come out of that, especially in the days when they didn't have CNN or Fox News or anything else to watch and see what was going on there. You know, word comes slowly. People begin to circulate ideas. By the time these ideas, these thoughts, the things people are saying get to you and they've gone through several sources, it's kind of changed a little bit. And so here you have the Thessalonians, no doubt, hearing rumors that may have grown out of, we don't know for sure, but these rumors may have grown out of Caligula's actions. And also, in addition to that, apparently there was a letter circulating, or at least a rumor about a letter circulating from an apostolic source, maybe Paul himself or one of the other apostles, stating that the day of Christ had already come. And so the Thessalonians were all worried about this. After all, the abomination of desolation, all these things coming to pass right before their eyes, or not before their eyes, but at least by way of their hearing. And now they're hearing that there's a letter out there from the apostles saying that the day of Christ has already come. So apparently, a lot of people in Thessalonians thought they had been left behind. If they thought Christ had come, and then here they are, still there, what about us? And it appears that that's what they were wondering. Now, that's the background of 2 Thessalonians. It was just before he wrote his second epistle to Thessalonians that Caligula attempted to have his statue placed in the temple. And so Paul wrote this epistle, and I think that had that action must have had something to do with the circulating rumors. We can't be for sure, but that makes sense. So Paul wrote somewhere around AD 52. And here he gives us some information. I'm kind of glad that those rumors did circulate. Otherwise, we wouldn't have this information here. But he tells us something about prophecy, something about the second coming of Christ, something about things that are going to happen before Christ returns. Now, let's take up the account here. First of all, I want to go to the chapter 1, then we'll get into chapter 2 for the main... This is where the main text we want to focus on is. But in chapter 1, you have some background, some preliminary information here. It's very important that we understand this first. He says in verse 3, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith, in all your persecutions and tribulations." That's something else to add to the mix. Here they've been suffering persecutions and tribulations. Now then mix that with the rumors that are flying around and the fact that they have a Roman emperor that just tried to place his temple, his statue in the temple. And yeah, I can see how some confusion and upset would come out of that, especially when you hear that an apostle has already declared that the day of Christ has come. He says, "Which is manifest," verse 5, "evident of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer." So he's trying to encourage them. He's about to address the issue, address the concerns, but he encourages them because he recognizes that they have shown faith. They have shown endurance and patience in all their sufferings. He goes on to say, "Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you." So they're being persecuted, but they will be repaid. You know, he's saying, in essence, hold on, continue to endure, continue to be patient. The time is coming when they will be repaid. And verse 7, "And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." Now, what is this talking about? The Lord Jesus revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. I don't think he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, is he? Because who got rest? What Christians in Thessalonica received rest? And who were the persecutors that were punished in that event? This is Thessalonica, not Jerusalem, not Judea. Well, some people actually do believe that this is talking about something that happened in AD 70. But most people, the vast majority, understand that this is talking about the second coming of Christ, a future event. It's still in our future, the second coming of Christ. You know, when he's revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and he gives you who are troubled rest, must be the second coming of Christ. Keep that thought in mind, because I'm going to show you a little twist on the interpretation and how there are some problems with chapter 2, not problems with the chapter, but problems in understanding it, because what appears on the surface to be, I guess you could say, contradictory information. Well, let's go on down here. It says, "Coming with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day." Now, the word translated comes, when he comes in that day, is the word erchoimai, if I'm pronouncing that correctly, erchoimai. And what does it mean? It means appearance. Means appearance. And some people make a big deal out of the different words that are used in this text and other texts concerning the coming of Christ. They say they pertain to different comings. I'm going to show you that no, they pertain to the same thing. Just because you use different words doesn't mean that you're talking about something different. It's just as if I go out, somebody's coming to town. Let's say Ron is coming to Tyler to speak one Sabbath. Well, you know, we await Ron's coming. We could say that. And I was there when Ron appeared. And I was there when he arrived. We're looking forward to Ron's arrival. You see all these different words we're using, appearance, arrival. We could talk about Ron's presence there. I was there for his presence. And the same, you find the same thing in the Greek language, and Paul is using here, he uses a couple of different Greek words here to describe the coming of Christ. And yet, there's no reason to think he's talking about different things. As I'm going to read something here in just a few moments to you that takes that position and show you what. Then I'll show you what's wrong with it. In any case, in verse 10, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Therefore, we also pray for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, and that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now then, chapter 2. We have to keep in mind that in the original there were no chapter breaks. But we go right into chapter 2. And now again, he's talking about the coming of the Lord. He uses a different word. In the previous section, he used the word erkoimai. In this section, he uses the word parousia. Parousia. He says, now, brethren, concerning the parousia, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our gathering together to him, we ask not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Referring to apparently a rumor or possibly even a document that was circulating about how the day of Christ had already come. Now, I have a statement here. Now, this is from one of those Dominionists, a post-millenarian named Kenneth Gentry. You may have heard of him. He's written a number of books, but he also has a website, and his website is devoted to smashing dispensationalism. I happen to agree with him on that point, that dispensationalism has some serious problems with it, but I don't agree with him on many other points. I'd like to read a section of what he says here. He says, this was posted on his website back in 2009, August 18th, 2009. It says, verses 1 and 2, Paul's reference, and this is talking about the 2 Thessalonians, verse 1, says, Paul's reference concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the parousia, and our gathering together to him refers to the A.D. 70 judgment on the Jews. The very judgment Christ emphasizes in the first portion of the Olivet Discourse, which strongly influences this passage. Now hold on here and let me explain what he's talking about. When Christ talked about the destruction of Jerusalem, great tribulation befalling Judea, the temple being destroyed, the coming of the Son of Man in relation to that, the idea here is, according to this school of thought, and by the way, you could find this in many of the old commentaries too, the same thought, and that is that that's not the second coming, that is not the coming in the future, the visible return of Christ and the gathering of the saints unto himself. It is a coming in judgment, and the sources that are often relied upon are in the Old Testament, and you go back there and you read the many statements about God's visitations. In the day that I visit you, you've read that statement. Now, God visits his people, and oftentimes he's talking about visiting judgment upon them. When I visit you, I will come to you. He comes riding on a swift cloud. Of course, all that's metaphorical language. He doesn't actually come there and isn't actually seen. But what he's talking about is judgments befalling his people. And so it is claimed here that in Matthew 24, when Jesus spoke of his coming, then he was talking about his coming in judgment against Jerusalem, and it was fulfilled in A.D. 70, but not the second coming. The second coming is in the future. You see, that's the argument here. Now, what he's saying, what this writer here is saying, Kenneth Gentry, what he's saying here is that the scripture we just read, chapter 2 at verse 1, refers to the coming and judgment that happened in A.D. 70, not the second coming. And I look at this and I said, well, I'll tell you what I said. You ever wonder who those strange people are who post comments on other people's websites? Well, here's some strange guy named Vance who posted something there. And he published it and he responded to it. I nailed him. He turned around and nailed me right back. So I said, no, if it's never-ending nailing, you know. But anyway, this is what I said. I said, it is highly unlikely that 2 Thessalonians 2:1 refers to anything other than the same coming described just a few verses earlier in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17. Now, this guy claims that the chapter 1 coming, where the word ekoimai is used, refers to the second coming. And here, where the word parousia is used, refers to the coming in judgment. But I'm saying that it's highly unlikely that he has two different comings in mind. I said 2 Thessalonians 2:1 and surrounding verses is simply a continuation of the discussion begun in the previous chapter. Now, that's clearly what it is. Paul's use of different words, translated coming or come, is probably no more significant than our use of words we recognize as interchangeable, coming, appearance, arrival, etc. This is the illustration I used of Ron coming to Tyler. It is doubtful that Paul had two entirely separate subjects in mind. It is far more likely that, quote, our being gathered together to him, chapter 2, verse 1, is the same as the gathering described in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. And on it goes. I'm not going to read all of this. This back and forth, and I thought that was a pretty logical answer to what he's saying. But what he's saying here is the coming in chapter 1 is the second coming. That's when those who are being persecuted then will be rewarded. And in chapter 2, it's talking about the coming in judgment upon Jerusalem. And this, our gathering to him, I said, you know, were they gathered in AD 70? Well, you know what they say this means? So Paul is just commenting on what Jesus said. And when Jesus said that he will, the Son of Man, when he comes, he will send out his angels and gather the elect from one end of heaven to the other, that really what he's saying is he will send out his angel. The word translated angels simply means messengers. He's going to send out his evangelists and will begin to gather in the church. Gather in the elect into the church. In other words, after the AD 70 event, now the temple is destroyed. And remember, a lot of the first century Christians kept worshiping at the temple. But now he's going to smite the temple, destroy the temple, and there's not going to be any worship there anymore. Now then, he's going to begin to go out into all the world through these agents and gather in the elect. Now, does that seem a little contrived to you? It does to me. And when I look at chapter 2 and verse 1, I'm thinking, is he really telling us that here? Let's read it again. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming, the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you, our gathering together to him. Now, not too long before, Paul wrote to these same people, using the same word, parousia, and let me read it to you over in chapter 4 of the first epistle to the Thessalonians. He says, verse 13, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Now, how is he going to bring with him those who sleep in Jesus? Some people have the idea that they're up in heaven now and he'll bring them down out of heaven, but no. So for this we say to you by the word of the Lord that we who are alive and remain until the parousia, the coming of the Lord, will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend, this is in the parousia, will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Keeping that in mind, the parousia of the Lord here in chapter 1,
or I should say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4,
refers clearly to the second coming of Christ, the resurrection of the dead saints, the transformation of the living saints, and all together joining Him, going up to meet Him in the air. There's no lack of clarity about this. That's what it clearly says. Would you all agree? Now, what are the chances that over in 2 Thessalonians, Paul wrote to the same people, this what we just read in verse 1, and expected them to believe that the parousia here was some other event? Again, now, brethren, concerning the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him. I don't think there was a single person in the Thessalonian church who would have thought that he was talking about the destruction of the temple and the evangelizing of the world. I don't think not a person would have thought that. They would have immediately recognized the same language of the parousia and the gathering together being, of course, the saints gathering with Christ as He descended. No doubt that's what they had in mind. So the whole thing, this whole idea seems contrived. That Kenneth Gentry and others have presented. It is contrived. It's it's one of those out there interpretations. But it is partly based on the fact that in chapter 2 itself, you have what appears to be somewhat of a contradiction. And not really a contradiction. You have what appears to be a statement, a couple of statements that lead you to believe that Paul is clearly addressing something going on then and there. And he seems to be expecting, anticipating whatever it was going on then and there involving particular personalities will be stopped, will come to an end, will be dealt with by the coming of Christ. You think, well, wait a minute. If this was going on now, in other words, if the man of sin, the man of lawlessness, was about to appear, then that means if he's going to be destroyed by Christ at His coming, then it would seem that about to appear couldn't mean 2,000 years later, and therefore Christ must have come then. So this must be talking about the coming in judgment, not the second coming. You say that's the way the reasoning goes. But this whole subject here, an examination of 2 Thessalonians, leads us to some very important principles for understanding biblical prophecy. Very important principles. And prophecy, you have to understand, is not merely predictive. In other words, it's not a series of Nostradamus-like predictions about specific things to happen. It does deal with specifics. But as we shall see, it deals in broader categories. I'll explain that a little bit later as we go through and I illustrate it for you. But let's look on further what he says here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He says, verse 1, "Now, brethren, concerning the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. That's the apostasia. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition." Now this word is the word that we get our word apostasy from. And you've all heard about there must be an apostasy to precede the coming of the Lord. And this apostasy will lead to the emergence of the man of sin. What is the apostasy? I've always thought in terms of an apostasy within the church. Apostasy meaning a moving away from the truth. In other words, people who have truth, they understand biblical truth, and then they depart from it. That is an apostasy. And the word has been used that way all down through history. And yet there is another way the word can be used. It can mean simply revolt. A revolt of some sort. It doesn't have to be inside the church. And this is why some say that while he's talking about that Jewish revolt that Josephus wrote about, resulting in the Jewish wars, resulting in the destruction of the temple,
and all these other things that happened back in the from AD 66 to AD 70.
But anyway, a revolt of some sort is coming first. Let's just leave it at that. A revolt must come first. It says, and the man of sin, or the man of lawlessness, is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And right away, when it says temple of God, you see there, you get the impression that the temple is still standing when this man of sin appears. Some have said, well, it'll be rebuilt. Well, that remains to be seen. But in any case, he does place himself in the temple of God. And, you know, again, Caligula, not long before, had attempted to put his statue in the temple of God. And no doubt they could relate to this from that action. Do you not remember that when I was with you, I told you these things? And now you know, get this now, now you know what is restraining that he may be revealed in his own time. You know what is restraining. So here he's talking about, well, let's read on further. It says, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Now, this is almost 2,000 years ago. The mystery of lawlessness was at work, and something was restraining the mystery of lawlessness. Something was preventing the man of lawlessness from appearing. And he says, and you know who it is. Many evangelicals, most of them, they say, well, that's the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Blessed Trinity. I think he had that in mind. That's not what he's talking about here. I'm quite sure of that. It says, you know what is restraining, for the mystery of lawlessness, verse 7, is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. The idea here is, it says, you know, they knew who it was. If it's a who, and I think it is, the way it's worded here, it's a who. Some people, that's why some commentators said, well, it was Paul himself. Others said, no, I don't know. I said, all kinds of guesswork about this. I bet there must be 50 different interpretations of this, if not more. But now I think I know. I'll tell you what I think. I'll tell you what I think about this. Anyhow, in any case, let's read on. And then the lawless one will be revealed. Now here's what you need to understand here. Look at this. Whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his parousia. His coming. Now, on the one hand, he seems to be saying that you know who is restraining the lawless one, who's keeping him back. But soon, when he's taken out of the way, the lawless one will appear, and then Christ will destroy him at his coming. How can you get both of these in two vastly different time periods? Well, I'm going to tell you how in a few moments, but for now, let's focus on Paul's time. What was he talking about specifically at that time? And to understand that, I think we need a little bit of history here. We need to know, understand who was reigning at the time. The guy who is now on the throne, not Caligula, but it was Claudius, who reigned from AD 41 to AD 54. Claudius was now the emperor. His third wife, you may remember me mentioning some of this, maybe, I don't know, it was a year ago, 2 years ago, I gave a sermon on who is the beast. Did any of you hear that one? I don't know if you did or not, but it was in Tyler. They may have decided not to send that one out. It might have been one of those heretical things. But in any case, I went over some of this material, and I said, and I made the statement in that sermon, that when those seven churches of the book of Revelation, when they received the message from John, they immediately recognized who the beast was. Immediately. Just like that. They didn't say, well, boy, that's something we can't figure out. That must be for some future generation. Especially after John just had told them, you know, Christ had told them through John that these things must come to pass shortly.
They didn't say, oh, that's for the future. We need not worry about it. No, I said in that particular sermon, I don't know if you remember, if you even heard it, I said that they immediately recognized the beast of Revelation 13, the one that came out of the sea. They recognized immediately that that was the Roman Empire. Had all the markings of Rome. And they also immediately recognized who the second beast was. This is no mystery to them. This is the book of Revelation, not the book of hidings. No mystery to them. They immediately recognized that the second beast, the one that came out of the earth, was the imperial cult that promoted emperor worship. Now, I went on to explain how, you know, then later you see, and we're going to get to this. I'm going to go back and review a little bit of that later on. And you think, well, how do you merge that, something going on in the late first and early second century, with the end time, which seems to be described in the same book just a few chapters later? Well, I'll explain that when we get there, but let me get on through this with a little bit of a history lesson here. Claudius's third wife was named Valeria Messalina. And she became the most powerful woman in the empire during that period. The emperor bestowed various honors upon her. Her birthday was officially celebrated in the empire. Statues of her could be seen in various places. Everybody knew who she was. And she had many other privileges as well. And she was an expert in the art of manipulation. I guess that's expected of you if you're an emperor's wife, especially if it's a vile, corrupt emperor. She was politically minded, and because of her manipulative influence over her husband Claudius, a number of people she considered political opponents were either executed or exiled. And in some cases, even the emperor's own relatives faced that end. And she had another problem, according to some reports. You know, sometimes when you look at historical documents and you look at what has been preserved and handed down, it's sometimes difficult to tell exactly where history ends and, you know, the rumors begin. How much of this was rumor at the time? How much of it was actual fact? But apparently, we can't say for absolute certainty, but apparently, this was a very promiscuous woman, and when the emperor would go to sleep at night, she'd slip off to the brothels dressed as a harlot. And then she would, of course, you know who you find in the brothels? Of course, politicians. And she would then make arrangements using her influence with these politicians and threats to get her way. Well, eventually, Claudius caught up with her, found out that she and one of her illicit lovers were plotting his death, and so he killed them. This woman that he'd elevated, who had statues put all over the place and given all these special privileges, and it was said that he never shed a tear when he got rid of her. Well, eventually Claudius remarried. His fourth wife was a lady, named Agrippina. She was cruel. She too was manipulative. She was power hungry, just like the previous wives. But apparently she was not promiscuous like Messalina had been. She was also the mother of a man, and you've all heard of him. His name was Lucius Domitius Ahenobarbus. Ahenobarbus. You know who that is? You've heard of him. You probably heard the name Nero, who became eventually the successor of Claudius and one of the most vile men to ever sit on the throne. At first, didn't seem so bad, but he went insane and he was exceedingly bad. You know, Nero fiddles while Rome burns. Who was it that lit the Christians on fire, executed them by fire? It was Nero. So I'm sure you're familiar with him. He was the successor of Claudius, and here again, it becomes a little bit unclear as to exactly what the actual history is, but supposedly, the way that came to be, the way he succeeded his father Claudius, was by means of his mother who poisoned Claudius so that her son could assume the throne. And so it happened. So apparently she did. You know, you look at these women here, and they were known in the empire. You look at Agrippina as well as Messalina, and you kind of combine them, they become a symbol for all the vileness and wretchedness of Rome. It's almost like a great prostitute with a bowl of abominations, a cup of abominations in her hands. Does that ring a bell? But so my point is, in Revelation 17, when when the early church read that description, I don't think there was... I cannot imagine these women not coming to mind. It's not saying that that's what he's talking about in Revelation 17, but they symbolize the corruption of that system. And of course, he was talking about Rome. So who is this restrainer of lawlessness? The one who is preventing the man of lawlessness from taking his place? I say it was Claudius. Claudius. Oh, wasn't a great guy himself. I mean, he knew how to get rid of his bad women, his bad wives, and relatives that he thought was a threat. But overall, as far as an emperor, he wasn't the worst, not by any stretch of the imagination. He was the restrainer of lawlessness. And I would say there are probably rumors floating around about how Nero's mother was out to get her son on the throne. I can't imagine there not being rumors. So these people probably recognized right away that it was Claudius who was the restrainer of lawlessness, thus preventing Nero from taking his place on the throne. And now once he died, then Nero did ascend the throne. And then it was downhill from there. It was bad business. It was bad for Christians, because he persecuted them relentlessly. And by the way, he died during the tribulation. The AD 66 to 70 tribulation that befell Jerusalem. You know, that's another point that's not real clear on how he died. It is believed that he committed suicide. But apparently he grew extremely sick, just like Antiochus Epiphanes before him had done. And had some kind of terribly... painful disease, and according to what's been handed down to us, he stabbed himself in the neck, killed himself. I think of a better way to do it. I think if I was going to do it,
not going to do it, but still, stabbed himself in the neck like that and died. And this was seen as, you know, the wrath of God coming upon him. All right, all that happened back then. And yet here, this talks about this man of sin being consumed, being destroyed by the brightness of Christ's coming. Well, if Nero is the man of sin, then either Christ came back then, as some claim, or else there's more to the story than Nero. I go for the latter. There's more to the story than Nero. Now, let me explain something to you about Bible prophecy, and I think we can pick up the principle. If you go back to Daniel, book of Daniel, chapter 12, let's see how prophecy works. You see this happening over and over and over again. In Daniel chapter 12, we read something about the end times and the resurrection. It says this, verse 1, "At that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." Now, wait a minute. In this time of unprecedented tribulation, it says... He goes right into verse 2 where he says, "And many who sleep in the dust of the earth shall rise, some to everlasting life, some to shame and contempt." Abhorrence, in other words.
Did you notice that?
There's no reference. The way it reads, it sounds like both of those events happen right together. The resurrection of the righteous and of the unrighteous. And you see the same thing. I'm not going to turn to the scriptures. I'll just refer to them. See the same thing in John chapter 5 when Jesus says that the hour is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice. Some shall come forth to the resurrection of life, some to the resurrection of judgment. Sounds like all of it happens in 1 hour. You hear the Apostle Paul saying that in Acts 24 and verses 14 and 15. He talks about the resurrection, both of the just and the unjust. He doesn't distinguish between them. You get the impression it all happens at one time, don't you? Yet in Revelation 20, you see there's 1,000 years between those two events. So what are we talking about here? Here's a statement I want you to commit to memory. If you don't get anything else out of this, this is it. It's this. Prophecy gives us a shadowy sketch of the what? Prophecy gives us a shadowy sketch of the what, but the details that make up the how come fully to light only during the long process of fulfillment. Does that make sense to you? The prophet Daniel, he's talking about the what. And what is the what? The what is resurrection. The what is you got the just and the unjust, the righteous and the unrighteous, the godly and the wicked. That's the what. The details of the how come later in Revelation 20. Christ comes, the resurrection of the righteous, and the transformation of the living saints. After the 1,000 years, the rest of the dead. The resurrection of judgment. So you see that the details come later in the long process of fulfillment. You see the details emerging. Now, you see the same thing in the New Testament, believe it or not. See the same thing in the New Testament. And in this epistle to the Thessalonians, the second epistle of Thessalonians, indeed you see the what, but not all the details as to the how. What you do see here is, yeah, I do believe this is referring to Claudius. By the way, you know, the Apostle Paul probably was multilingual. He probably spoke Aramaic, no doubt Greek, in all probability Latin, and maybe even classic Hebrew. Probably so. So he was multilingual. And he may have been making a play on words here. I say it's not really. I mean, he may have had something by using the word restraint, because in Latin the word is claudere, similar to Claudius. So he might have been making that to play on words. Now, indeed, I could say that the mystery of iniquity was at work in the time of the Apostle Paul. It was at work, but that we have the what. We don't have all the details of the how. We don't have that yet. That's why Paul can speak of what was going on then and there, the mystery of iniquity already being at work, and still talk about the second coming. Because the mystery of iniquity is still at work. There have been any number of men of lawlessness down through the centuries. And this tells us that there is coming a final one. Nero was a man of lawlessness.
No question about it.
But he's not the last one. For the mystery of iniquity is already at work. Or still at work. Now, I'm going to briefly review some of these things I said back in the book of Revelation before we close. Because we're getting a little bit late here. But anyway, Revelation, as I already said, in Revelation 13, they recognized immediately who the beast was, the beast from the sea, as well as the beast from the earth. And yet, as you read on over in Revelation, you get over to chapter 19, remember now that the second beast, the one out of the earth, is later called the false prophet. Now, the beast and the false prophet, that refers to the beast out of the sea, and the false prophet is the beast out of the earth. Originally recognized, no doubt, by the members of the seven churches of Asia as the Roman Empire and the imperial cult. Now then, over in chapter 19, Here you have what is clearly a depiction of the coming of Christ, the second coming. If this is not a depiction of the second coming of Christ, then you don't have a depiction or description of the second coming of Christ in the book of Revelation. This is clearly it. Revelation 19, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but starting in verse 11 and going on down, says in verse 16, says he has a name on, he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then he treads the wrath of the winepress of the wrath of God. And then you have the gathering together to make war against those armies that come to oppose him. And then it says in verse 20, then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs, that's the second beast, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And they were cast in the lake of fire. Now here's the point. Here's the point. You had the beast and the false prophet alive at the end of the first century. They were recognizable. And yet here you have the beast and the false prophet being destroyed at the second coming of Christ, which hasn't taken place yet. So what does that tell us? That this system represented by those two figures has continued to exist right down through history and will be in place in the time of the end. And Christ will destroy them at that time. So once again, early on you have the what, but you don't have the details of the how. Now then I say that we still don't have all the details of the how. But we've got a whole lot of the what. And the what should give us a lot to think about, a lot to ponder as the days move on, as we look around this world and we see the condition of this world, we see the trends in this world, and as we continue to keep our noses in the Word of God, as it were, as we continue to keep our eyes on Jesus Christ, looking forward to that day when He will finally appear, when it really does take place, when He comes again on the clouds of heaven, and when we rise to meet Him in the air. May God speed that day.